Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathick. Glad to have you along. Going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 today, and to my eyes, this chapter is all about giving. Every time I think a chapter is all about giving, the pastor says, oh, no. Then we go somewhere else. So I've really tried hard to find out where that is here in 2 Corinthians 9, and I still think it's all about giving. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Ron Rawl, who will show me where the other items are in this chapter here today besides giving. Good morning, sir.
Good morning. I don't always do that to you, Chuck.
No. You're one of the exceptions.
We'll probably be in agreement.
You usually humor me a little bit. The rest of these guys, they take me to task. How are you?
I'm doing fine, thanks.
Is this all about giving today?
Well, it's in concert with Chapter 8. It's probably the most comprehensive picture of giving in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, too. So there's a lot in there about it. Indirectly, of course, it talks about some other things as well.
Do you think that giving in the church is mostly or partly or not really at all similar to what the Corinthians and Paul and the people of the first century faced? Do we have anything in common with those folks in terms of this issue?
Well, the issue that Paul is dealing with here is a special collection. And, of course, we have those in our ministries as well, too, especially for relief for those who are suffering. When we had the tsunami or the hurricanes, there was a tremendous outpouring of concern. In Paul's time, of course, the relief that was needed was for the people, the saints in Jerusalem, in Judea, who were suffering. And it wasn't possible for Christians in Corinth to know a whole lot about that like we would today with media coverage and everything like that. But Paul had made this an important part of his ministry in reaching both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, that he wanted to show the church in Jerusalem that the Gentiles, Christians, would support their need as well. And so it was an example, an important opportunity to demonstrate the unity that existed in the body of Christ.
I don't know. I guess sometimes I get the feeling that sooner or later, I guess every church goes through a stewardship program, sometimes minor, sometimes major. And then we start pulling these stewardship texts out of the Bible, and they never just seem to quite fit to me. It always feels a little bit like a round peg in a square hole, like we've pulled some things out of the Bible because we need to have a stewardship campaign because we're having trouble paying the bills. Or, you know, we've got to put on an addition or refurbish the sanctuary, and so we need some money. And instead of saying, hey, we need some money, we pull scriptures out and then use those somehow to generate the money. And it just has a kind of a strange feel to me. You're nodding your head. You agree?
Well, I think sometimes that happens. Ultimately, we like people to be motivated in their giving by their response to what God has given them. So their giving is a response to God's grace and God's love in their lives. And in our culture, people respond more often to need than they do to a sense of it's my obligation to give to the work of the Lord, to give to the ministry of the Word. And so instead of, you know, and while we do certainly bring before the congregation need and say, here's a family that has a need, or here's a part of the world that's suffering tremendously, or here's a particular need in our congregation, the real kind of motivation that we would like to see in the hearts of people is a motivation of love in response to what God has given to them and how God has blessed them.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program for 2 Corinthians 9. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Rawl?
Yeah, we have a special prayer request, too, today for Rob Ranji, who is in the ICU at St. Louis University Hospital. We'll include him in our prayers. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for this day, for the blessings that you shower upon us, for the gift of forgiveness that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, for the richness of your blessings in our lives, and for the continual renewal of your grace to us each day. We ask that you might give us thankful and generous hearts to respond to your gifts in our lives so that we can share the bounty that you have given to us with others. And we pray for those who are in need. We ask your blessing especially upon Rob in the intensive care unit at the hospital, that you'd watch over him, grant him healing and strength, and guide those who administer care to him. Bless all of those who are involved in our Bible study today, that your Spirit might open their hearts and minds to receive your word in true faith and joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's read the first five verses of 2 Corinthians 9. Paul says, "There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given." First one says, there is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints. What service to the saints?
Well, apparently Paul, when he was in Corinth, had explained to them in some detail this need that had emerged in the church in Judea.
Do we know what that was?
Well, it could have been connected with a famine. I don't think we're entirely clear, because we're kind of reading between the lines a little bit, inferring some things. But there was some kind of a need, and it could have been the result of some persecution that was going on there as well. And remember, the early Christians had a major program of providing food for widows. In fact, they had such a need there that they had to appoint 7 deacons to oversee that kind of ministry. And so it could be connected with that too. But at any rate, Paul had outlined this need to the people of Corinth, and they had expressed a desire and a will to make a contribution, to send an offering. And Paul then, when he was in Macedonia, in that area, had told the Macedonians about the Corinthian response, and that had motivated the Corinthians to want to also participate and to be involved. And Paul says, in fact, they gave beyond their means. And now he's concerned, because of some of the problems in the church at Corinth, that this initial desire to participate in this collection might have been sort of covered over by all of these other problems that they were experiencing in the congregation, that they would have forgotten about it. And he doesn't want that to happen. He says, if I've been telling people that you're going to respond in this way, and I come back to receive the collection and take it to Jerusalem, and I find out that you're not ready, you're not prepared, it's going to be embarrassing to me and to other leaders of the church who might have been expecting your response.
You know, if there's a need and you want people to meet that need, one way to go is just to lay the need before folks and hope and pray that they respond. Beyond that, we enter into the area of arm twisting. And I think there's arm twisting going on here in 2 Corinthians 9. Frankly, I'm a little put off by it. Maybe I'm misreading this. But Paul starts off with this chapter by saying, there is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints. But he does. That's your first clue. It's just like when Dad says, I shouldn't have to tell you to mow the yard.
But I'm going to.
And then he says, for I know your eagerness to help, And I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians. The Macedonians, that's the territory that is just to the north of the Greek peninsula. I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia, that's Greece, were ready to give. Boy, he is really setting them up, isn't he? And then he goes along, and if we could just cut to the chase here, and he says, and I don't want to be embarrassed by the fact that we've been boasting about you. And winds up by saying, make your gift, get it ready, and then it will be a generous gift, not one grudgingly offered. There's some arm twisting going on here, I think.
But, you know, I wouldn't necessarily disagree with you that there's some arm twisting here. But the reality is that despite their initial desire to participate, their eagerness to give, their willingness to be a part of this offering, there is the human reality that people will forget. They're distracted by other immediate concerns. And Paul's aware of the kind of problems that were going on in the Corinthian congregation. And so what he's doing is reminding them of their commitment, reminding them of their stated desire to participate, to give a generous gift. And that's really not arm twisting. That's the kind of thing that all of us need in our lives, because we don't always remember our commitments. We need to be reminded of them.
Had a stewardship campaign at Timothy lately?
Well, we struggle with that, how to do that in the most effective way. I think stewardship is something you have to kind of teach in an ongoing way, not just reserve it for some sort of a campaign. We've done a special capital campaign to retire a debt. That's the last thing we did about 4 years ago, and we were successful in retiring our building.
Did you organize that yourself, or did you bring some professionals?
We had somebody come in to help us.
Any arm twisting in there, Pastor, anywhere?
No, there wasn't. I don't think.
Manipulation?
No. Those are kind of negative words there.
Yeah, they are. Yeah, they are. Well.
Well,
and any of the mechanisms in your campaign that are here in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5?
Well, we laid the need before people, and also the opportunity that would be provided by our getting rid of our debt so that we could expand our ministry in some new ways. That was kind of the way we offered it to people and encouraged people to think about it and to give accordingly. And we had a good response, and we didn't have to twist any arms or... You know, there was an amazing response on the part of our people.
How do you feel about preaching about stewardship or preaching about money? I mean, you could go to 2 Corinthians 9 here, I think, and pull a couple of sermons out of here if you wanted to do that. Is preaching about money, no matter how hard you try and no matter how much effort you put into it, filthy lucre? It just kind of dirties your hands.
I don't have a problem preaching about it. I remember an illustration where it's like going to the doctor, you know, and the doctor's trying to, he's maybe feeling around in your abdomen area, you know, he starts pushing. And if it hurts, he's going to be concerned because it's not supposed to hurt. And sometimes when we preach about money or about giving or about stewardship in general, the way we manage the resources that God has given to us, not just financial resources, but all of the gifts God gives to us, when you push in certain places, it hurts. It's not supposed to hurt, but it does because the law tends to produce the response of recognizing our failure, guilt that we might have for not being faithful stewards or good managers of God's gifts. I think we have to do that. Certainly, if you look at the parables of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels, he talks about talents and gifts and management and stewards a great deal. So there are a lot of texts that deal with that issue, and you can't just avoid it.
Do you think the aversion to talking about money or talking about stewardship really comes from us and doesn't come from God at all? God is pretty clear in his Old Testament law, the ceremonial law. He required he required the giving, I guess we would say, or sacrifices.
And required to give the gift of a tithe,
and
too.
And the gift of a tithe. It was fairly extensive. And with the passing of the ceremonial law, we are now free from those obligations. Maybe we should look at our current, I don't know if obligation is the right word or not, through the lens of that Old Testament giving, at least as a model, and talk more about it and be more responsible and more thorough about thinking it through.
Well, I know that, I don't remember who said this, but someone once said that, you know, everyone needs two conversions, one of the heart and the second one of the pocketbook. But the only time that the scriptures talk about, you know, the real source of evil, the only passage that refers specifically to that is when Paul writes and says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And so, obviously, money plays such an important part in people's lives that it becomes a real source of controversy and conflict in the way people deal with, you know, prioritizing their life and the way they respond to God. I don't think that it's appropriate for us to avoid that issue and still be faithful to, you know, what people are dealing with. Preaching about it, teaching about it is something that needs to be done, not necessarily in bursts, you know, intensive bursts, but rather in an ongoing way. Whenever it comes up in the pericopes, whenever the opportunity presents itself to deal with it, you know, in a real law gospel way.
When God's people gather together in worship to hear the word of God, consider that a fairly high, holy thing, do we not? When God's people gather together around the table for the Lord's Supper, we consider that to be a divine and holy thing. When God's people gather together to pray, perhaps the pastor is praying, but God's people are praying with him and they say amen, we consider that to be a holy thing. Do you think we feel the same way about when God's people get together to give and the plate goes back and forth through the pews? Is that on the order of these other things that I've mentioned?
Well, I think it's important for us to see that there are parts of the worship service that are primarily sacramental in the sense that God is speaking to us or God is doing something to us. When God speaks to us in his word, and the word that is read or the word that is proclaimed in the sermon, that's a high and holy moment in the service because God is proclaiming his grace and forgiveness to us. When we are privileged to receive the body and blood of Christ, that is God's grace. That is a sacramental act God is giving to us. There are parts of the service where we respond to God, where we are offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving or praise to God. And those are responses to what God has done for us. I suppose we'd have to say that, or we should say that our responses are not as important as what God is doing to us, because the service is primarily a divine service. When we come together for worship, it's divine service. It's God serving us primarily. There's a response built into it because it's appropriate for us to respond. We respond with a hymn of thanksgiving, with a hymn of praise. We offer our prayers to God, and we also bring our sacrificial offerings to God. Those are our responses. They don't have the same, you know, they don't have the same import, let's say, as those moments when God is offering his grace and forgiveness to us. That doesn't mean they're not important, because it's important for us to respond. We are not just to be receiving, but also to respond to God and to offer our gifts in turn to him.
So is it holy or not?
It's holy, sure. It's holy because it's a consecration of our lives and ourselves to God. Holy, in that sense, meaning to set ourselves apart.
So I sit down in the pew before the service, and I take my bulletin, and I'm thumbing through the bulletin before the service starts, and I see the area there that shows, you know, how much money the church is behind in its paying its bills and what our budget is, and I didn't give anything last week, and I didn't give anything the week before. So this week I'll give something. basically I'm paying the bills here. I can see that the bills need to be paid. So this week I'm going to give something. Am I disrespecting that holy thing?
Well, I think it's not disrespecting so much as it is a failure to understand what the whole, our whole management of God's resources is all about. There's, while thinking about the tithe, for example, of giving a percentage to God, a proportion of our first fruits, is one way of thinking about our response. The reality is that everything that we have comes from God. Everything that we have.
You know, we all say that. I'm not sure we all.
I don't think we all understand it, though. You know, I don't, or appreciate the fullness of the significance of it. Because deep down in our hearts, you know, people are thinking, well, I earned this. It was my hard work and my effort, you know.
Saying that it all comes from God is just putting a religious spin on it.
Well, it's a hard thing for us to appreciate. But, you know, it's more than just the financial resources that we have, our income, for example. You know, it's the fact that we have time. You know, this is another day that God has given to us. We don't deserve it. We don't merit it. It's a gift. But do we often appreciate that? And if we did, how do we use the time that God has given to us? In good managers of that time, in response to Him, service to others, all of those things are consideration for our management or our stewardship of God's resources. The talents that we have, the abilities that God has given to us, do we use them just for ourselves or for others?
See, the example that I gave you there of the person who parts with a $10 bill or maybe even a 20 because he sees in the bulletin that there's a need, I'm thinking typically is more the grudging giver of verse 5 than the...
I guess I ought to give something,
yeah,
kind of thing.
Well, yeah, and they do it more to relieve the burden of their conscience than meet the budget or anything else. You know, they figure, well, they did that. That ought to hold them for a while as far as I'm concerned.
And that's really not the kind of motivation that we're looking for.
Well, might it even be sinful? Could it be sinful? I mean, is the person who throws a bone in, you know, to the church in the offering plate grudgingly, maybe that person would be better off not giving at all.
Probably would be, because it's not giving thankfully or generously or cheerfully as God desires. It's given grudgingly. And, you know, if we go back to the offering that Cain made, you know, back in Genesis, and we ask the question, you know, why was it that Cain's offering wasn't acceptable to God? Well, the writer of the Hebrews says, you know, that Abel's offering was acceptable because he offered it in faith. And so we conclude from that Cain's offering was, you know, not a response of faith. It was a grudging gift. It was because my dad said I had to do this or whatever, you know. And so it's not acceptable. It's not received joyfully, or given joyfully, so it's not received joyfully.
Well, let's read about this cheerful giver on the other side of the break here. We'll continue in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. God loves a cheerful giver. Somebody said the Greek there actually suggests hilarious giver. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathke with Pastor Ron Rall. Back in just a moment.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
I believe that I cannot believe. Does that statement make any sense? Well, it might not make sense, but it certainly is what Scripture says about us. So if by nature we can't believe, how does God turn unbelievers into believers? Live Monday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Pastor Tim Pauls about original sin.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I can remember vividly a conference Vicki and I attended several years ago when Dr. Oswald Hoffman was one of the speakers. Throughout my childhood and theological training and on into the early years as I served as a pastor, Dr. Hoffman was the speaker on the Lutheran Hour radio broadcast. I've always considered him to be the ultimate preacher. The topic assigned to him at that conference was to answer the question, what is the gospel? He had a wonderful time speaking to all of us, and we enjoyed him too. He answered his question by speaking the gospel itself. Many years later, I learned the key to understanding what he was saying. He was telling the story of Jesus. That's the gospel. In the New Testament epistle to the Hebrews, we hear the gospel told in what may sound like a different way as the preacher explains Jesus' role in the story of our salvation by first quoting the second psalm. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. The psalm was written centuries ago by David to express amazement that God would so greatly honor us, his creatures. The preacher here employs the same psalm to talk not just about the exaltation of a son of man, but of the humiliation of the son of man. Lord, how can we begin to understand your glory unless and until we first see your son humbling himself enough to draw all humanity to you? Teach us about your amazing grace in the next few days. For in the name of Jesus, our wounded healer, we pray. Amen.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton. I was checking the support page at KFUO.org and clicked the month of May on our calendar of available day sponsor months to see how many days were available for listeners like you to become a day sponsor. And I've got not so good news for us, but great news for you. There are 23 days available during the month of May. Think about it. Do you have a significant day this month that you would like to earmark as a day sponsor on AM 850 KFUO? If so, call us today.
All right, welcome back to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor Ron Rawl is here, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Before we went on the air today, Pastor Rawl was talking about, I believe, a concert. Was it a concert you were talking about?
Yeah, it's a concert. We were actually calling it a Pentecost ethnic concert, and it's on Pentecost Sunday afternoon. That's next Sunday at 3 o'clock.
At Timothy.
No, it's not at Timothy. It's actually being sponsored by a cluster of congregations that are part of Partners in Urban Ministry in the city. And our objective here is to demonstrate the diversity of cultures in the city where ministry is being carried on. We have about eight groups that will be participating, from African groups to Chinese, Korean.
We got all those people in St. Louis?
Yep. And we think Pentecost is a great opportunity to do that. So if you're interested, these groups are all going to be performing maybe a couple of songs, maybe a dance, traditional costumes. It should be a great opportunity just to kind of become aware of the opportunities for ministry. And,
where?
It's there. It's going to be at a school, Melanthe School, across from Mount Olive Lutheran Church in the city. That's very close to the Botanical Gardens. It's 4221 Shaw Avenue.
Oh, okay.
And 3 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. So
at the church?
No, it's at the school.
At the school.
It's at a public school. Yes.
Oh, public school.
They've got a big auditorium there, so big stage and everything.
And what time again?
3 o'clock.
3 o'clock in the afternoon.
On the 15th, May the 15th.
So there is obviously a connection here to the multitudes of peoples who were present at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2.
Exactly.
And the situation we have ethnically here in St. Louis.
We think it's kind of a dramatic you know, opportunity to see that.
Is this the first time?
First time, but we hope it might be something we can do every year.
Yeah, okay. And if somebody said, what was that all about? What's a good phone number to call? Call Timothy?
Call Timothy, 781-8673, and we'll give you more information.
All right. Let's read on here in 2 Corinthians 9. Paul says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed, and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This has got to be one of the most popular American scriptural texts, at least if you listen to the radio and the television. There are there's no shortage of preachers, as I'm sure you're well aware, who need me and you to send in a gift, respond to the telethon, get the Holy Jerusalem water or the prayer handkerchief or whatever it is. And as they're trying to get us to get out our pen and our checkbook, we will hear this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now, much of the time when we raise a question like this, the pastor says, well, let's look at the context. And it doesn't mean that or say that really at all. And then we go in another direction. But I'm pretty sure that's what this is talking about.
Well, what Paul is saying here is that the author and the source of all gifts is God. He is the one who supplies seed for the sower and bread for the harvest, and he's the one who can provide for all of your needs. And God's gifts are generous. God's gifts are inexhaustible. What the mistake that some people make is that, you know, that there's a direct connection between if you give this gift, God is going to, you know, double it. He's going to increase because God wants you to be blessed. He wants you to be wealthy. And in doing that, these preachers or teachers are distorting the scriptures, you know, and offering false promises to people that sort of assume that you can sort of pull a string and affect how God deals with you, that God's going to respond just the way you want him to by the way you do something.
Suppose I had this perspective. Suppose this is what I believe to be true. I believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again to pay for my sins and to bring me into the family of God. And when the day comes when I finally confess with my lips and believe with my heart Jesus Christ is Lord, I'm in the family. Now, the way it works is like this. God has embedded in his word a whole series of mechanisms, which one at a time, as I study the Word of God, I will uncover, and then I find a trigger point where I can make things happen. And all I need to do in order to make these things work is have enough faith, and they'll work. It's a kind of a diagnostic. So once I find this, I pull the trigger. If I have enough faith, the money rolls in, or the healing comes, or whatever it is. And if I pull the trigger and it doesn't happen, well, diagnostically, I've revealed that I'm I have a weakness somewhere.
Yeah.
And I got to get to work, work on my prayer life, work on my church attendance, work on my giving. And then sooner or later, I'll pull that trigger and the money will roll in or the healing will come or whatever it is. That's what I believe based on the scriptures here. A lot of people who believe that to be exactly the way I just described it. And it's not a simple thing to sweep aside. This is their belief system.
People believe that because that's what they're being taught. And unfortunately, that's not what the scriptures are teaching us. The scriptures are telling us very clearly that the greatest gift that God has to give to us is the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so having that blessing, having the assurance that I've been forgiven, that I'm a child of God, that I have an inheritance in heaven, that's the greatest gift I have. I'm blessed with that. If I have enough, you know, for my daily needs, which God provides, I can be thankful. I can be satisfied. Because that may be all the blessings God wants to give to me. And to assume that God wants everyone to be financially, independent, to be financially well off, you know, that's nowhere in Scripture.
Isn't it right here?
No.
Isn't it right before your eyes? Isn't that what this is saying?
I don't think so. I don't see that at all. It's a distortion of Scripture. It's a kind of assumption. It's not that God can't give as much as we can contain, as much as we need. God's resources are inexhaustible. His grace is inexhaustible. His blessings are inexhaustible.
Doesn't the Bible say that that God wants us to have life and have it abundantly?
But the life that God is talking about there is the eternal life in Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, Jesus says, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent.
The preachers and teachers that we're talking about here would say, when somebody listening to this program visits with them this Sunday, says, you know, I was listening to this program on the radio, and they were saying on there that it's not true that I'm entitled to have all the desires of my heart and everything that I confess with my lips. It's not true that I can speak it and make it so. It's not true that God wants me to be wealthy. And then that pastor is gently going to say, well, that's what they always say, because they don't want you to have it and they don't understand. And the confusion remains.
You know, it's interesting that those who were closest to Jesus, his disciples, when he sent them out, you know, he said, you know, don't even take a purse. He said, you don't need two tunics. You know, you don't need anything extra because I'll provide everything you need. But none of them went into the assumption that God was just going to shower riches upon them. None of them went into the assumption that they were going to be blessed. They went into the assumption that they'd probably be persecuted, that they'd probably be hated by the world, that they might have to suffer for the sake of Christ. That was the assumption under which they went as ambassadors for Christ. And some people today have turned that all upside down and said, you know, God wants to shower his rich blessings upon you. He wants you to just have everything. He wants you to be wealthy. You know, he wants you to be healthy. You know, Paul prayed a prayer asking God to remove the thorn in the flesh that he had. And God's response to him was, my grace is sufficient for you. And so we have taken, you know, some of these scriptural passages and distorted them and completely misunderstood them, so that people are being fed, you know, with some things that are absolutely not biblical at all.
Let me get you to react to this, and then we'll take this call from James. If you step back, if you remove yourself from the American experience, this, the most prosperous and the richest country in the history of the world, right? And you remove yourself from that far enough that you can sort of see the entire landscape. The truth is that the human condition from, I guess, the fall of Adam, for the vast majority of people who have ever walked the face of the earth, has been poverty, trouble, sickness, brokenness, And those people who have had, quote-unquote, the abundant life, which is touted by some of the preachers and teachers, are a tiny, tiny fraction of the people who ever walk the face of the earth.
Yeah.
And it's only because we live in this country at this time where there's so much prosperity and there's so much wealth that we can even pursue this aberration that somehow the Bible promises material wealth and possessions. It's an aberration of the American cultural experience. Your reaction?
Well, I think it is an aberration, and people don't have a broad enough view of what's going on in the world. You know, when they think that what I need, you know, is, you know, an extra car or a bigger house or, you know, more television sets or more security in the bank or bigger bank accounts or whatever. You know, Jesus had some clear words, you know, for, remember the rich fool, the one who said, I'll just tear down my barns and build bigger barns because I've got enough harvest here just to fill those up. And Jesus' words to him were, you know, you're a fool. Tonight your soul will be required of you. Then who's going to get all of these things? What are all of those things anyway? They're nothing. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray, give us this day our daily bread. That's all we need to ask for. God takes care of that need. But not to ask for great wealth or abundance of riches. Nowhere do we see, you know, Jesus teaching his disciples that kind of attitude.
So if I somehow have come to the conclusion that I'm entitled to have all the money I think I need, all the things I think I need, and the amenities of a wealthy life, and I'm entitled to all that because I think I see it in the Bible, have I committed idolatry?
Well, the easiest idolatry to commit, you know, is not with some kind of a statue that you bow down to, but with money. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And no man can serve two masters. No man can serve both God and money. Jesus said that. And so, sure, it's a great temptation. If God blesses people with abundance, what he wants them to do is to share it. And like you said, the vast majority of people in the world barely have enough to survive on every day. So if we have more than we need, it's not that we should be stocking it up and piling it up and hoarding it, but sharing it with people who have needs.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, James, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, James.
The cheerful giver is one who's transformed by grace and that's living in faith and connecting to Christ. And the reason why I stated in that way is when I receive my letter from Timothy each month, that mission statement is at the front of the letter. I'd like for you, Pastor, to kind of talk about that mission statement and how it can apply to cheerful giving in ministry and the things that's mentioned in verse 9.
Another question?
Yeah.
Okay, thanks for the call.
Well, I think James is talking about he gets a letter from our congregation, and, you know, we have our mission, our vision statement, our mission statement, sharing the gospel with people. I think the most important, again, to go back to something we said earlier, the most important kind of motivation for our joy in giving is a response to what God has given to us. And the greatest gift that God has given to us is not, you know, a financial stability or financial resources. The greatest gifts that God has given to us are the spiritual gifts, the ones that are ours through faith in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins, the gift of God's grace, which is new to us every day, the assurance of eternal life in Christ. Those are the gifts that God wants us to share. And we shouldn't hoard those gifts either. Our mission ought to be to share those gifts with people, to connect people to Christ so that they can also be heirs of those eternal gifts. Because those are the ones that no one can take away from us. Those are the ones that, you know, are stored up for us in heaven, where neither rust nor moth can destroy or a thief can break in to steal. Those are the real precious gifts.
Is cheerfulness the fruit of the act of giving, maybe even sometimes the hard work of giving, responding in faith to the word rather than listening to your own selfish heart? Or is giving a result, a fruit of cheerfulness? Which is the chicken, which is the egg?
Well, I think they belong together, and I don't know whether you can say one comes from the other. The motivation for giving is the awareness that we have been gifted, that we've been blessed. Or as we sometimes say, we've been blessed in order that we might be a blessing. God blesses his people, and he blesses them with all kinds of gifts so that they can be a blessing to others. That's what God, you know, it really intended in his covenant with Abraham. I'm going to bless you, and I'll make you into a great nation, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So the blessings flow through us from God into the lives of other people. And so we're givers, or we are people who bless others because God has blessed us. And it's that awareness that makes it a cheerful thing. How could you be a disgruntled giver if you know that you are only giving what God has given to you? If you're only offering to him what he's already, first of all, shared with you?
It's not too hard, if you look at the gospel accounts, to imagine in your mind what it must have been like to watch Jesus do his work. The poor people were the ones that he went to. He touched lepers, those as outcast as you can get. He was criticized by people in the establishment, if you will, for eating and drinking with tax collectors and prostitutes. And when I imagine what that must have looked like, I see the rabble gathered around Jesus. People of no account, people who didn't matter, like children. He said, "Bring those children to me." He was welcoming the people that the rich did not regard. And the rich people were the ones who seemed to come into criticism. So my picture is one of Jesus with the rabble and not spending very much time with the wealthy folks. So what do you think this rabble thought when they heard the words of Jesus or read the words of Paul, where he says, "You can be made rich in every way, so you can be generous on every occasion"? What do you think they thought that meant, if they didn't think that they were in line for...
in terms of material things?
Yeah.
I don't know. Jesus, you know, the thing is, when you think about Jesus, he was with those kind of people for sure, and he interacted with them, and he spoke to them on their level. But Jesus never had anything. You know, he didn't give the impression that if you just follow me, you'll have everything that I've got. Because he said to the man who wanted to follow him, he said, "You know, like foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. Think what you're getting into." You know, Jesus, I think he spelled it out pretty clearly to those who were invited to follow him, that following him did not entail a life of luxury. You know, he said John the Baptist was one of the greatest, but he said, you know, he didn't have raiment like those who live in king's houses. "What'd you go out in the desert to see?" he said. "A reed shaken in the wind?" No, but he was, you know, he was a witness. And he ended up in prison, and he died a tragic martyr's death. But, you know, Jesus never deceived anybody into thinking that being connected to him, being in a relationship with him, was going to result in the outpouring of material wealth, because he and his disciples never had it. Their needs were taken care of by the people who supported them and followed them and provided for them, but they didn't possess great possessions.
Do you think it's essentially true to say that in first century Palestine, as Jesus was making his way around Judea and Galilee, that people generally held that there is some kind of life after death, there's some experience after death, and if you're going to heaven or if you're going to the good place or whatever it was that they held, that's reserved for the rich people. That's reserved for the Pharisees and those who live in king's houses and those who wear fine clothes. And for those of us who are leprous or those of us who are slaves or those of us who are women or those of us who have no money, we're not going to see that. Is that generally true? And wouldn't that make the gospel message pretty attractive if you preached it into that situation?
Yeah, it was. And it was a distortion of the Old Testament message, which Jesus delighted in pointing out continually. You know, he said, you know, these poor people, the ones who put their faith in me, are going to go into the kingdom of heaven before you. You who think that you're first in line.
Oh, I can see how that would resonate with the rabble.
It didn't go over well at all. You know, I mean, but the poor were attracted, they were drawn to Jesus because he was holding out to them the good news of the kingdom of God.
Which they thought had been shut off from them.
That's exactly right. And in many cases, it was shut off from them. Those who were lepers, those who were crippled, those who were, you know, handicapped in some way, they weren't even allowed into the participation of the temple. They were excluded. They were considered to be outcasts. And Jesus mingled with them. He welcomed them. He invited them to share in the joys of the kingdom. And, you know, while he went to dine at the home of wealthy people, you know, he was usually the target of some criticism, and they were always looking to find a way to accuse him or trap him in some sort of question.
How far have we fallen when we take the gospel message, which was so energizing and so beautiful to these people who thought they'd been shut out from the kingdom and they had no access. And here comes Rabbi Jesus, and he is throwing open the doors to the kingdom to any and all, even lepers. No wonder they flocked him. No wonder Palm Sunday happened the way it happened. And we've taken that message and turned it into some kind of trigger mechanism for financial and material wealth for me. How far have we fallen?
Yeah, that's a long way. It's a total distortion. I mean, it's just the exact opposite of what Jesus was proclaiming. And it focuses people's minds on all the wrong things. But because of our material culture, you know, it's the kind of thing that people want to grab a hold of. This is, you know, the promise God gives me, and I want to hold on to it. I don't want to let go of it.
We've got less than a minute here. Are we just doomed, Pastor? Because, you know, after all, you and I, we just live in a fabulously wealthy culture. And while you and I are not rich men, we are compared to probably 97% of the rest of the world because we live in the United States of America. Are we just doomed because of our context to just not be able to grasp these things?
Well, you know, Jesus once said, when he talked about the kingdom of God, he said, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And he was talking about the challenge, I think, especially that wealthy people like us who are abundantly blessed have in sorting out our priorities and seeing what really the gifts of God are all about. That's the challenge we have in proclaiming the gospel message today.
I enjoyed it, Pastor.
I did too.
The Pentecost, what is it again?
Pentecost Ethnic Concert.
And that'll be this Sunday at
3 o'clock, Melanthe School, near the Botanical Gardens, 4221 Shaw Avenue. And if you need information, call Timothy at 781-8673, and we'll fill you in.
Thanks so much. Next time on the Bible Study, Pastor John Lukowski in 2 Corinthians 10.
Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.